Did you know that the first time Jesus came to planet Earth, he came to be judged by God? That's why he came. 2 Corinthians 5 says, God made Christ who never sinned to be sin on our behalf. And Jesus said, I came to give my life as a ransom for many. And I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. He came the first time to be judged by God for our sins. But Jesus said he's coming back. And he said when he comes back, he's coming back to be the judge. In John 5:22, he says, all judgment has been handed over to the Son. Every last one of us will stand before Jesus Christ and we will give an account to him. He's the judge that's coming. Did you know that when you look at in the Bible at Judgment Day and hell and the penalty of rejecting the gospel, do you know who said the most about that? Jesus did. By far, he said more about that than any of the other writers in the New Testament. We're in a series called Coming to Terms with His Coming. His first coming and His second coming. And this is our series leading up to Easter. And so we're using 2 Thessalonians because the theme of this book is the second coming of Jesus Christ and all of its implications. And basically, we're focusing on the fact that there is an ultimate judgment day. It is coming. All of us will stand before the bar of justice, and we will have demands put on us, and we will have to answer to perfect, all-knowing, holy justice. And none of us will escape the coming judgment day. Now, there are two kinds of people that are responding to what I just said. Some of you are thinking, I don't know if I believe that's true. Or I doubt if there really is a judgment day. If that's you, what I hope to do is help you see the positive implications of a judgment day and give you reasons to believe it. The other kind of people in the room are those who say, I believe this. I believe what you just said. I'm in. But are you living in light of it? Is it shaping your daily life? And if it's not shaping your daily life, maybe you really don't believe it. So first, let's deal with the positive implications of Judgment Day. Now, the passage we're looking at, folks, this is sober and hard. If you'll look in verse 7 and down in verse 10, it tells us when the judgment's coming, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed, when He comes. When Jesus comes back, He's executing judgment. It tells us there are two categories of people. Those who intentionally refused to know God intimately, did not obey the gospel. Strong words, dealing out retribution to them. They'll pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and His glory. That's strong. Verse 10 says, but to be glorified in His saints and those who marvel and believe in Him. This is talking about a real heaven and a real hell. A judgment day is coming. The first positive implication of an ultimate judgment day, everything you do matters. Everything you believe and you do matters forever. And the reason we know it matters is because a judgment day is coming. And if it's not coming, it doesn't matter. This is the positive implication. Jesus said the most about Judgment Day to the believer and the unbeliever. He warned people. He said the Judgment Day is coming. What you believe and what you do matters. It makes a difference. Remember Jesus in the temple in Luke 21? He was watching all the rich people give. And then a poor widow came by. And all she had is a couple of pennies. And Jesus watched her give. And he said, she gave more than all of the rest because she gave all she had. Now, nobody else would have noticed that. Jesus noticed, and it mattered forever because the judgment day is coming. This is the good news of judgment day. Tom Howard, a theologian, put it this way. Either the doctrine of an ultimate judgment is true and everything matters, or it's not true and nothing matters. Nothing means anything. Go to the philosophers, Nietzsche, Russell, Sartre, and in their philosophy, they got rid of Judgment Day. And that's bad news, because they saw the implications of that. Nihilism, nothing matters. There is nobody in charge. Believe in Judgment Day, because the opposite of not believing it is nothing you do matters. If it's true, your life counts. And what you believe and what you do matters forever. Second positive implication of a Judgment Day coming. This one really helps. How many of you have been done bad by somebody else, unjustly treated, and they got away with it? Has that happened to you? Of course, if it hasn't, hang on, it will. And let me tell you the positive implication of Judgment Day. You can forgive. You can release it. Because ultimately, judgment is coming. Look at verse 6. These were Christians who were persecuted. They're losing their jobs, their families. It's costing them. Look at verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Do you see the positive implication? You can forgive them because God will handle it. Judgment Day says somebody's going to pay. He'll make it right in the end. This is what the Bible means when it says leave room for the wrath of God. It doesn't mean you don't pursue justice. That's why we have laws and policemen. But it does mean that ultimately you get off the throne. Have you ever had a job that you're totally unqualified for? That feels awful, doesn't it? Let me tell you, don't ever apply for this job. I'm the judge of the universe. It won't work. It'll crush you. Examples of being crushed by that are everywhere in the news every day. The rogue cop in California who felt he was unjustly fired, didn't believe that an ultimate judgment was coming. He had to handle it. So he murdered 3 people and died in a house on fire. He couldn't stand the weight of trying to be the judge. Believe in a judgment day and you can get off the throne. You can trust that God will make everything right. It'll stop the cycle of violence. There's a theologian at Yale who went through the Balkans and all kind of revenge killings. He's seen hell on earth. And he says, I believe in Judgment Day because it's the only hope to stop the violence. If you don't believe God's going to do justice, then you'll take up the sword and do for Him. But if you believe it, you can let it go and trust God. So we've given you 2 reasons to believe it. Let me give you the 3rd reason to believe it. If you come to church, you probably believe in Jesus. You might be astounded by Jesus, what He lived, His miracles. But Jesus said, Judgment Day is coming. And He said it more than anybody else in the Bible. I want to tell you what Jesus would agree with, because these are almost His words if you read the rest of the New Testament. Look at verse 9. 1 Thessalonians, they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Jesus would agree with that statement. So here's my appeal to you. If you believe in Jesus but you reject ultimate judgment day, you don't believe in Jesus. You just made up a new Jesus who isn't real. And the real Jesus talked about judgment and even said, this is the reason I came the first time, to take the judgment for your sins on Me. And the reason I'm coming back the second time is to be the final ultimate judge of everything. And if you don't believe that, you don't really have the real Jesus, because that's what He said. That persuades me. Believe in an ultimate judgment day, because it means everything I do matters. Life has meaning. It matters forever. And it means that I can let go. I don't have to be God. I can trust Him to make things right ultimately. And Jesus said it's true. Well, that leads to the second thing to deal with. Those of us who believe this stuff, do we really? how do we live in light of the coming judgment? I'm convinced that we pick up concepts about hell and judgment and heaven that aren't biblical. They're shaped by the culture or some ancient literature, but not biblical. This passage clears up misconceptions that we may have had. One that's really clear is that there are only two options after this life, only two. They're both mentioned in the text. Look at verse 6 again. After all, it's only just for God to repay. That's the first key word. With affliction, those who afflict you. Second word, and to give relief to those who are afflicted, as well as us when the Lord Jesus is revealed. It's either repayment forever or relief from judgment. Only two categories. If you look at verses 9 and 10, same two pop up again. In verse 9, they'll pay the penalty of eternal destruction, key phrase, away from the presence of God. And then the very next verse, when he comes back, he'll be glorified in his saints who will marvel at him in the presence of God. The Bible says we will spend eternity either experiencing the wrath of God and away from his presence, or in his presence totally delighting in him. Those are the only two options. Look again at verse 6 and let it sink in. After all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. There are laws in the universe God created. Nobody escapes them. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 puts it this way. Don't you be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap it. Payment is coming. There is a just God. Now that's a motivator for me to repent. How about you? Because I'm going to face this. You could put it this way. One theologian said this. A God who is not angry at injustice and deception and violence and abuse isn't worthy of being worshipped. But I want to tell you, the God of the Bible is angry and he's just and he hates what sin does, and judgment day is coming. Look at verse 8. These get harder. Dealing out retribution. Now look at the two key phrases. This will clear up a lot of misconceptions. Dealing out retribution. Now this is not an angry God paying back. This is an ultimate, all-knowing, all-wise, loving judge who demands justice for two things. For those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that ought to upset you a little bit. Especially the first one. You mean to tell me God's going to judge people for not knowing Him? Yes. Let's think about what this is really saying. This is talking about willfully rejecting the knowledge of God that you already have. Let me translate this verse for you. It's in the perfect tense, and it's in the active mode, which means this. They willfully chose to not know God, and they keep on doing it. And that brings judgment. Are you telling me God will judge you for being ignorant of Him? Not at all, because you're not ignorant of Him. Nobody is. Romans chapter 1 says that since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes have been clearly seen by everybody, so they are without excuse. Everybody knows God put it in you. There's a God. We know it. We just don't want to know it. In Romans chapter 2, it says He wrote His laws in our heart. Everybody has a built-in ought, a built-in sense of justice. And we know there's a God behind it and we're accountable. But the Bible says we suppress that truth. We run away from it. I don't want to hear it. That will bring judgment. This is why in Matthew 25, Jesus sitting on the throne said, He will say to people, depart from me, I never knew you. Because you willfully chose not to know me. I'll give you what you want. I'll leave you alone forever. This is justice. Now what about those who've never heard? God's not going to judge people because they've never heard. Everybody's heard through creation, conscience and culture, and if you respond to the light you have and you repent, He'll give you the whole truth. This is the basis of judgment, rejecting God. So ask yourself, you know in your heart there's a God. You know there's a right and a wrong, and you know He's calling you to repent and come to Him. Stop running from it. Because one day, if you don't stop, He'll let you run forever. And that's hell. Look at the next basis of judgment. They do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice the word? They don't obey it. Do you know a lot of people believe that all it takes to be saved is just to believe it's true? Wake up. Satan believes it's true. The demons can sign our doctrinal statement. They're going straight to hell. Why? Because they don't obey. They don't repent. They don't submit. You must believe the gospel and submit to it, saying, I have no hope but Jesus. I'm trusting in Him and Him alone. And folks, that's justice. If you reject that pardon, that's just. George Wilson in 1830 in Pennsylvania with his friend became a robber. And they used to go and attack those that were carrying the mail and steal it and get money out of it. They did it several times and they shot a postal worker. And they were caught, went to trial. George's friend was hung. And George was set to be hung. But his wealthy, influential friends made an appeal. And it went to the President of the United States, Andrew Jackson, who gave George Wilson a pardon. And George Wilson turned it down. This went all the way to the Supreme Court. Chief Justice Marshall ruled, a pardon is an act of grace. It's a piece of paper. If rejected, it is of no use. George Wilson hung. That was just. He turned down the pardon. That's what this is saying. I want to tell you, there's a passage in Scripture that jars me when I read this story. Jesus told the story, and it's humanity pictured. We've read the story. The two men go up to the temple to pray. Do you remember how one guy prayed? God, let me tell you my resume. Are you fortunate that I've chosen to be on your team? And thank you that I'm not like that sinner over there. That man's damned. He's not appealing to God's mercy. And then the other man, I love this. Jesus Himself said, this man's going to heaven. The other man wouldn't even look up to heaven. He beat his breast and he said one simple prayer. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Key word, be merciful. We get our word propitious from it. It was the word used of a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat. What he's saying is, God, I have nothing to bring. Give me a substitute. That's believing the gospel. Jesus is my substitute. Reject the pardon, you're damned. It gets harder. Look at verse 9. Those will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, key phrase, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. In other words, it never ends. And do not read that word destruction as annihilation. It's only used four times in the Bible, and every time it doesn't mean you cease to exist. It means that you turn in on yourself. You're out of the presence of God. You think you're self-consumed now. Take God's presence away and you'll turn into a monster. That's what it's saying. And it'll get worse and worse forever. That's why he says, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. So let me ask you this question. What is the best gift God could ever give you out of love? The best gift possible. You want to know what it is? It's knowing God. That's the best gift. And Jesus said, it's so valuable, I'll die on a cross for you to give it to you. So salvation is knowing God. And think about it, folks. If you're not a believer, common grace keeps your heart beating, makes you enjoy beauty and family and life. You're borrowing that from God. Do you know what hell is? He says, fine, I'll leave you alone forever. And all you've got left is yourself and none of my mercy, and that is hell. That's what he's talking about. This ought to wake us up. I love C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. a fictitious account of people who took a bus ride from hell up to heaven. They're all interviewed, and they all go back to hell willfully. That's biblical. C.S. Lewis is right when he put it this way. There are only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done." And those who God ultimately says, "Thy will be done forever." He describes in here a passage that puts a chill in my spine. And if you're not trusting Christ, it ought to make you shudder. Because this is what hell looks like and how it begins. Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, always negative. But yet you're still distinct from it. You might even criticize this in yourself, but there's a dark hour that comes when you fully embrace it. Yet you can repent and come out of it again, but there may come a day when you no longer repent, and there'll be no you left to criticize the mood, not even to enjoy it, just the grumble itself going on forever and ever and worse and worse. That's what hell is. Utter separation from the presence of God, and that is just. God's saying, "I'm giving you what you wanted all your life. I'll leave you alone, and you'll disintegrate, but you'll still exist." Now, if that's what hell's like, we've got it illustrated for us, because there's only one person who could stand before a holy, all-knowing God and say, "I obeyed you perfectly. I never sinned one time. I loved you with all of my being." And it was to that person, Jesus Christ, God the Father, turned his back. That's why Jesus cried, "Why have you forsaken me?" He deserved heaven. I'll tell you why he forsook him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Do you love a God like this? That would take your hell for you? To rescue you? How can you not adore him for this? That's what this is telling you, folks. Take it seriously. Now, if that got really quiet in here, and it ought to. This is serious stuff. There may be people in this room that'll be dead tomorrow. This is real stuff. Wake up. Second part of this. What are the positive sides? How, now that I understand this judgment, how do I work it into my life? Well, that's what this whole text is about. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. "When he comes, he will be glorified in his saints on that day and be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed." Now, if you're a believer in Christ, this is talking about you. When Jesus comes back, he'll be glorified. Did you see who it's in? In his saints. Listen carefully. 64 times in the New Testament, if you're a believer in Christ, you know what you're called? A saint. If you're a believer in Christ, would you repeat after me? I'm a saint. Do you know what saint means? It means set apart for God's purposes. You're his. You belong to him. He will be glorified in his saints. Now think about this. Not only will we get a brand new resurrection body, yahoo, I can't wait. Not only that, but your sin nature is gone. It doesn't exist. And all that's left is the character of Christ that's been shaped in you, and you'll shine with Christ forever. Aren't you excited about that? You'll be glorified in his saints. And look at what else it says, those who marvel at him. Do you know what that means? I delight in him. I'm overwhelmed by him. Those who have believed, they marvel at him. John Piper wrote a powerful book our staff studied about 8 years ago, and it got to me. It's called God is the Gospel. And his whole point was, the greatest gift of the gospel is it gets you to God. It tears down every barrier between you and God, and you can know him. That's the greatest gift possible. And then Piper asked this question. Answer it in your heart. If you could go to heaven, and when you got there, you had perfect health, a new body, all of your friends, great productivity, amazing beauty, fulfillment in every way imaginable. But Jesus wasn't there. Would you want to go? And if your answer is yes, you ain't going. Because it's all about Him. It's all about Him. And all of that good stuff flows out of worshiping Him. We marvel at Him. So what does marvel look like? Glad you asked. Let's go through the passage. Look at verse 1. Paul and Silas, or Silvanus, and Timothy. Wow, we could preach a lot on that, couldn't we? Yes! Let me tell you, this is about marveling. Do you remember who Paul was? He killed Christians. He hated Jesus. Jesus appealed to him, changed him totally, and he spent the rest of his life adoring Jesus. And now he's got a team that planted this church. This is about marveling. Look at what he says to the Thessalonians. To the church of Thessalonica, those called out to worship Jesus in the city of Thessalonica, Greece, look at how he describes them. In God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is family talk. You've been born again. You're in God's family, and Jesus and the Father are equal. You're in an eternal family relationship. Look at the next verse. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The order is significant. Grace, unmerited favor given to you in Christ, and peace. You're at peace with God. This is what you have because you've delighted in Christ. Now look at verses 3 and 4, because here's how to tell if you're living in light of His coming judgment and you're marveling at Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren. It's only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged. Now mark that. First mark is faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And it literally means your faith has overgrown. It's all over beyond what we expected. Do you know the context of this? Believers in community with each other in a local church that are constantly pushing each other to have stronger faith in Christ. It's never, ever a solo flight. If your Christianity is just Jesus and you, and you're not opening your heart to other believers, you're not connecting with the body of Christ, you need to change. This is how you marvel at Him. Look at the next one. Love for each of you toward one another grows even greater. Literally overflows like a fountain overflowing its banks to refresh. This love of God that He put within our heart, where do you express it? In the context of other believers and people you're connecting with. And then look how it goes next. This is he says in verse 4, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. More people are suffering for Christ all over the world today than any other time in history. We're in a little bubble. We're protected. We get upset with busy schedules. But we're not paying a price. This says what'll show if it's real is when it costs you, you stay with it. Are you living for Christ in a way that it costs you? I don't mean be religiously obnoxious, but I mean this. Are you dying to yourself to put others first and to love them? That's what the gospel does. Are you taking risks to winsomely point people to Christ? Because without Christ, there's hell. Are you taking this seriously? This all comes from marveling. I had a man come into my office this week and I wept. The story was so beautiful. He told me a story coming from another country 10 years ago, how he came here, couldn't speak the language, didn't have support, and lost his mind. And through 10 years of nurture by the body of Christ, God healed his mind and gave him a job and new life in Christ. He marvels at Christ. That's what this is talking about. Look at verse 5. Interesting verse. This, your persevering and being persecuted for your faith, is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that You'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you're suffering. Do you know what he's saying? When you live for Christ and it cost you, that is an indication of God's righteous judgment. How so? He is going to judge those who persecute you as worthy of hell. He's going to judge you who persevere as worthy of the kingdom of heaven. The test and how you respond reveals you. This is why 2 Corinthians puts it this way. You're being afflicted, but it's laying up for you an eternal weight of glory. My response pushes me to Jesus and makes me more and more and more like Him. The key issue is progression, not perfection. Or put it this way. My wife and I were watching a TV program, and it had a statement at the end in a totally pagan environment, but I took it because it's a biblical truth for Christians. You want to hear it? This is really good. It'll all turn out right in the end. And if it hasn't turned out right, it isn't the end. You can say that for Christians. It's going to turn out all right. Now look at verses 11 and 12, and I want to give you a homework assignment. Think of one other Christian in your life, and then pray this verse for them. Listen to it. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling. Notice, you don't earn it. He counts you worthy of your calling. And fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Bruce Waukee is a professor of Hebrew and Old Testament, great godly man, a good scholar. He summarized the whole Old Testament saying what a righteous person is and what a wicked person is. Now listen to this. A righteous person intentionally disadvantages themselves to benefit other people. Do you know what a wicked person is? They intentionally disadvantage others to benefit themselves. Do you know what that's saying? A righteous person isn't self-centered. They're Jesus-centered. And they express it by serving like Jesus served them. And a wicked person is self-consumed. They might even be religious and say they believe the gospel, but there's no real growing faith, no love, no perseverance. It's using God for their agenda, and they go straight to hell. This is a wake-up call. And it's telling us, marvel at Jesus Christ. When's the last time you were overwhelmed by God's love for you? I had it happen to me Thursday morning. I had a rough week. It was tough. And I went to bed late Wednesday night, got up Thursday morning. I was working on something. It would not come together. And I was literally at home in my study, mad at God, saying, help me! And the heavens were silent. As soon as I prayed that prayer, my cell phone rang, and I was irritated, so I didn't answer it. And then I listened to the voice message. The exact time I was crying out to God, and here's what the voice said. Steve, this is Steve Smith. You led me to Christ 40 years ago in college. Thank you for walking with God. I'm still walking with Him. I just wanted to know you to know that God's going to carry you. Whatever you're going through, I don't know why I called you, but God bless you. I'm overwhelmed. Do you get it? I marvel. Folks, let's bring this all together. Have you come to terms with His coming? This means this. Jesus came the first time to be judged by God in your place. He's a God of love. Listen, Jesus is coming back, and He'll be the judge. He's a God of justice. And if you don't cling to Christ, you will not escape. Run to Christ and marvel in Him and get in a community that feeds it, and you'll find life indeed. So today I prayed so much for you folks. Maybe you're going through what I was going through, and you need a word from God, and you need to act on this. So today I'm going to extend an invitation. Some of you have never really come to Christ. You've never submitted your will. Run down the aisle and come. I'm going to ask the deacons and pastors to be down here. Some of you are playing with this. You're selfish, and you say you believe in Jesus, but you know in your heart it's all about you. Repent. Judgment is coming. And come get prayed over, and let's make a decision, and let's marvel in Christ. Let's pray together. Let's make a decision. I want to ask the deacons and pastors to come forward. And as we sing, I want to ask you to respond. If God spoke to you, just come forward, be prayed over, and make a decision. Let's pray. Lord, you're all knowing. There's absolutely nothing that can be hidden from you. You know every one of us, and you love us, and you've proven it, and you're seeking us. You reveal yourself. You want us to know you. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would draw people in, bring repentance. Lord, I pray that you draw people to Christ today, that you'd bring the church to repentance, and we would go away marveling at you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.